Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 15, to Romans 15, beginning in verse 22. My guess is that most of us have already taken our summer vacations. If you've not yet, you need to get on it because it's almost over. And sometimes when we take them, they're not what we expect them to be. My wife and I heard about some friends that went on a vacation, and it was one of those that just wasn't all what you were thinking it would be months before you took it. You get there and the accommodations aren't exactly what you expected. What you do isn't exactly what you thought you would be doing. You decide to come home a day early, but because of the airlines, you get home a day or two late. It's not always what we expect in life, is it? Someone said that battle plans last until the first shot is fired or until we first encounter the enemy. And one of the things that we see in the passage that we're about to read in Romans 15 is that the Apostle Paul has plans. The Apostle Paul has plans that stretch years into the future, thousands of miles away. That doesn't mean that things always unfold exactly the way the Apostle Paul had planned or hoped. And yet, he still has big plans for what God will do in the work of his kingdom, as we read in Romans 15, beginning in verse 22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. For I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do rejoice that whatever you ordain is right, that always, Father, we can know the judge of all the earth will do right. And Lord, that you are a God who is doing things so immense that we even now cannot imagine. Lord, as we work our way through this passage today, show us that that when our plans are interrupted, your purposes are not frustrated. And Lord, even stir our hearts to think great, grand, large things and aspirations in the work of your kingdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you are a student of history, and especially if you enjoy military history, you've probably familiarized yourself with the campaigns across the South Pacific during World War II, in which Douglas MacArthur, the American general, basically gobbled up territory that had been seized by the Japanese. And if you've read anything about that or you grew up hearing those stories, you know that MacArthur had a policy that many people called island hopping. MacArthur didn't try to take every single postage stamp of land occupied by the enemy. MacArthur would take a major island, And then he would leapfrog past that island and numerous other islands and go perhaps even thousands of miles, and he would take another island. And there were some people who would look and say, well, wait a minute, you're leaving all of these enemy troops behind you. You're leaving all of these enemy troops on all of these islands throughout the South Pacific, and you're just jumping from one island to the next. And MacArthur, if he explained it, would say, that's exactly right. That's what I intend to do. I will take this island and this island and this island, and I will leave these others, and I will leave them there to dwindle and starve and atrophy, cut off and alone. I don't have to fight them. I just have to leave them isolated. And so he gobbled up land and campaigned very successfully across the South Pacific because he looked beyond just one postage stamp of land at a time, one soldier at a time, and he saw a big picture. He saw a big picture that would result in the winning of the war in the South Pacific. And so when we look here at the Apostle Paul, we see that the Apostle Paul doesn't think small. He doesn't just look right in front of him. He doesn't just think about where he is. He doesn't just look and say, well, here are the places where there are a lot of things going on in terms of the kingdom of Christ. He's looking far beyond just those places and just that time, expecting that God will do great things in the advance of his kingdom. And so consider this morning, do you think big in terms of the work of the kingdom? Do you think big about God and the advance of his kingdom? You know, God would have us to think big, to be a people who think big about the work of his kingdom, that he's going to do things that we might not even expect him to do, that he's going to work in places that we might not even expect him to work, but think big about God and the advance of his kingdom. And first, if you look at verses 22 through 24, we see that the Apostle Paul, by his example, shows us to have an enlarged vision. Do you have an enlarged vision for the work of the kingdom? Again, if we look at Paul, Paul says, I've wanted to come to you. Basically, I've wanted to come to you for years, but I've been prevented because I've been busy. But for years, my plan has been to travel to Spain. Now, we might hear that and think, well, that sounds like a fun place to go vacation next summer or to go take a river cruise. But understand, for Paul, that was the very ends of the earth. And Paul understands that he needs to go back to Jerusalem, and then he's expecting to pass through Rome on his way to Spain. That was a journey of some 3,000 miles, which again, for us, that's not a big deal. We just get in the car, don't we, and we drive that on the interstate to the other side of the country, to California. And yet in that day, to travel 3,000 miles, given all of the time and the danger and the peril that was all involved in traveling, I mean, that's just an audacious thing for the Apostle Paul to say, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and then through Rome and then on my way to Spain. Many people would say, you know, yeah, believe that when I see it. Who do you think you are, Paul, that you're going to go all of that distance? And yet Paul is thinking big. And you even notice that he said in verse 23, and now with no further place for me in these regions. Now, of course, we could back up and say, wait a minute, what do you mean there's no further place for you in these regions? What do you mean there's no more work for you to do in these places? I mean, there was plenty of land in Asia Minor. There were plenty of churches that would have benefited from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul's philosophy, we've seen this in recent weeks, it was to go to population centers and choke points and unreached frontiers and lay a foundation. It was to go where Christ had not been preached, and to preach the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It was to go to people that were irreligious and secular and pagans and barbarians and a mixture of all of those things, and to talk to them about the reality of sin and yet what God had done in Christ to atone for sin. To confront them with their need of a Savior, but to show them what God had done to save us from our sin. And so in the mind of the Apostle Paul, he is always thinking endlessly, relentlessly forward. He does not just want to hang out among other Christians in Jerusalem, even though that's sort of ethnically his people. He doesn't want to just go back to the churches that he planted and have now become established and enjoy the fruit of the groundwork that he laid. He doesn't want to retire to Rome. He wants to pass through Rome on his way to the next new frontier. So to say it another way, the question for the Apostle Paul is never, am I done yet? The question for Paul is only, where do I go next? What do I do next? He has an enlarged vision for the work of his kingdom, for the work of Christ's kingdom. His thinking is kingdom oriented. His vision is not for the way things are right now, but what they might become. And that is that there might be a church established in this remote Roman province of Spain. He's thinking big about God and the advance of God's kingdom. Coming up in September, I'll begin a series on church officers as we prepare for nominations later this year, and then for additional people, Lord willing, to come on as elders and deacons in this coming year. And I'm often reminded of the words of Samuel Miller in his book on, he was at Princeton, he wrote a book on the ruling elder years ago, and he said, one of the things that always stuck with me, he said, elders should be men of enlarged vision. Men who are thinking not just about what's going on right here, but what God might do in the work of his kingdom. Not just, you know, I'll flesh that out next month. But elders should be men of enlarged vision. I would say that if we're mature, Bible-believing Christians, we ought to be those of enlarged vision with regard to God and the advance of his kingdom. Now, we have to be aware that we are always wanting to be both pessimistic and self-serving. Pessimistic that God could work, self-serving about what we want to see him do. And so sometimes we're prone to think, well, you know, I mean, this is just too big. God can't do it. When we peruse the pages of Scripture, God has done some pretty large things. Or sometimes what we want is, again, we want the church to grow to a point where we can enjoy the fruit of our labors, even where we can coast. We want to establish our church or rest in our past accomplishments or be served or be memorialized. And that's not the thinking for Paul at all. Paul is always looking forward to the next thing. Where is Christ calling me to go now in the work of his kingdom? And so Christian history, be it the pages of the Bible or our own history of walking with Christ, be it for months or years or decades or a lifetime, Christian history, it should always admonish us and encourage us. It should always caution us regarding the reality of sin and its remaining presence in our own lives. It should always encourage us that just as God has done great things in the past, he will do great things again. But Christian history should never be an excuse to be complacent or self-satisfied. We need to have an enlarged vision for the work of Christ's kingdom. Not one that's small and inward and focused on self, but one that looks up to Christ and looks forward to the growth of his church. Do you think big about God and the advance of his kingdom? And that means that God is always advancing his kingdom. There are more people that are in Christ today than there were yesterday. There will be more people in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith, tomorrow than there are today. God is growing his kingdom and God is advancing his kingdom. And in fact, if you're in Christ, that means that is God's will for you and in your own life. It's not that we reach a certain point and we stop, but he is always working in our life and he's always working through our life. And that means that if he's closed one door, you know, sometimes we lament when God brings the end of a chapter in life, or he closes a door that we enjoyed being open, or we've been praying it would be open, it becomes just really clear he is closing that door. Do you realize, or never neglect to realize, that when God closes that door, in some ways he just made it easier for you? because that means you don't have to worry about that door anymore. But you do have to consider, where is he calling me to go now? What doors is he opening from this point forward? Where would he have me to serve him going forward? And again, as his church, that's always through the ordinary, centered around the ordinary means of grace, the word and sacraments and prayer, as we gather to worship him, to give praise to him, as we go out and bear witness to his name, as we make disciples of Christ, of all of those that he saves, as we seek as a church to see established and built up healthy local congregations that are biblically reformed around the world. I mean, we're always doing those things, but always with an enlarged vision for the work of the kingdom. Do you have an enlarged vision for what Christ is doing in his kingdom? I love the words of Tertullian around 200 AD. He writes to the unconverted this way. He says, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camps, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum." Now listen to this. "We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." We've left you nothing but the temples of your gods. Do you expect the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, to leave the world nothing but the temples of its pagan idols? Do you expect him to continue to work on a huge scale to gather a people to himself? We should think big about God and the advance of his kingdom. But then, picking back up in verse 25, don't be discouraged when life happens. Some of us just like to go with the flow. You don't know what a day timer is. You've never even seen Google Calendar, and you don't want to. Some of us just go with the flow. Some of us are really goal-oriented. I mean, we put down all kinds of plans. We've got things on our Google Calendar that are extended out for years, and we put them on Google Calendar so we can just access them and look at them from anywhere on the planet. We love our plans. But then life happens. And you see that Paul is saying, "I've wished to come to you, but I've been busy with certain other things, and now, rather than coming your direction, I'm going to have to go back the other direction. I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, taking this collection for the saints." And I'm actually not going to spend a lot of time on these verses, except to note a couple of things. You see, on one hand, the solidarity that Paul senses with all the saints, that even in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, so these would have been in Greek areas, even though they're Greek ethnically, they're Greek culturally, they have a sense of solidarity with the Christians in Jerusalem. They've heard that there is poverty among the Christians in Jerusalem, and so they have taken a collection to contribute to the needs of the saints. And in fact, if you look at Achaia and you look at Macedonia, Macedonia was poor. Macedonia at this time was not a wealthy region, and yet they have taken a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so you see this solidarity among Christians, that they've been pleased, that they've been eager to contribute. Some people, some commentators believe that the poverty in Jerusalem is in large measure their own fault. I don't know if that's true or not, but some believe that it was because the church early on adopted a communal lifestyle that then resulted in certain people not working, and then the church collectively depleted its resources and they were left in poverty. It's also possible that there was simply natural disaster of some kind that impoverished the Christians. There could be any number of things, oppression and sin against them. Whatever the reason, those in Macedonia and Achaia are desirous to minister to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. But whatever the details of that, with regard to Paul, don't miss this. It has meant a change in the Apostle Paul's plans. It has meant that he wants to go west to Spain. He must now turn around and go east to Jerusalem. He is having to go in the exact opposite direction he wants to go, ultimately, because life happens. We can make two mistakes when life happens. One is is the inflexibility that is frustrated by the interruption and so becomes angry, despairs that what needs to happen will ever happen, and just ends in kind of a bitter funk. That's never where we need to go when life happens. And then the other error is to become sidetracked by what is merely urgent. And I think you see in Acts chapter 6 is a great example of the urgency of widows that need to be fed and they're being overlooked. And the apostles don't become sidetracked by what's merely urgent. It's truly urgent. There are elderly widows that are going to starve to death. And yet they say it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer to minister to this need. And so find yourself 7 men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll appoint them with this task. And the first diaconate is formed. And so you see that they're not diverted from their primary calling. But we need to not, you know, sometimes life throws us things that have got to be dealt with. The apostles had to at least stop what they were doing in some ways to deal with this issue of diaconal ministry. The apostle Paul has to not go in one direction. He has to go in the opposite direction. And so we need to not be discouraged while we still think big about the advance of God and His kingdom. And then finally, when we look at verses 30 and following, we need to strive relentlessly in prayer for the advance of God's kingdom. Look at what Paul says in verse 30. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." Now all of that is just exhortation. He's really leaning into it. "I really urge you to do this." What is it? "To strive together with me in your prayers for God, to God for me." And I urge you to, literally, the root word there comes from agonize. I want you to agonize with me in prayer. I mean, there's this idea of striving that earnestly, that exhaustively, that competitively in prayer. And pray for me for what? In verse 31, "that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea." The second thing, "that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." Verse 32, "so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." Strive in prayer with me. Agonize with me in prayer. Why? That I would be delivered from unbelievers, that I would be effective or acceptable in my service to the saints. Just quick tangent, why would that prayer need to be there? Well, because Paul wants to go to Jerusalem with a contribution that came from the Gentiles. And you and I often cannot begin to imagine the cultural tension, especially from the Jewish side, toward Gentiles. I mean, Gentiles were just not to be interacted with and not to be respected. And then to have the Gentiles sending a contribution, there might have been many that would have viewed it with suspicion. And so Paul says, "strive relentlessly with me in prayer so that this offering might be acceptable, so that my ministry among the saints in Jerusalem might be effective, so that I then might come to you, so that you might then, I might spend some time with you before you help me on my way on to Spain." Strive relentlessly with me in prayer for my ministry in Jerusalem, and then ultimately God would bring me through Rome and you help me on my way on to Spain. Do you notice the way Paul prays? It should remind us, flip over in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. To Ephesians chapter 6, just a few verses. I love the way that Paul asks the Ephesians to pray in chapter 6, verse 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So again, there's this urging, I really, really want you to pray. Now remember, the context is Paul is in prison. And so what does he asked them to pray for what? "Really, really, I need you to pray. Please pray that God would get me out of here." It's not what he prays. Look at verses 18 and 19. and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul's prayer is, pray that God would give me grace to minister boldly and faithfully, even while I remain in chains. The point is, Paul's not praying for Paul's ease. Paul's not praying for Paul's own advancement. He's praying for the glory of God. And so, you and I are called to strive relentlessly in prayer that God would bring glory to Himself. God uses the prayers of His people to realize His will. He does not use, we don't use prayer to bend His will to ours. God uses the prayers of His people to realize His will. And so it is not as some have said, almost it is that when we pray, we give God permission to act. You and I never give God permission to do a thing. And so it's not that we give God permission. And on the other hand, Calvin was known for saying, well, prayer is really about changing our heart, not God's. Well, sometimes part of the prayer is to change our heart. But more broadly, I think Paul here, what you see is Paul is praying that God would realize change, that God would effect certain things or would bring an effect, that he would make Paul effective in Jerusalem and then bring him through Rome on his way on to Spain. And so it's not giving God permission. It's not just about changing God's heart or about changing our hearts. It's about God realizing His own will in this world. Now, by the way, a little bit of background, did God answer that prayer? Well, He did, but maybe not, or at least in part, but not as Paul expected. Paul went back to Jerusalem and was arrested and made it to Rome as a prisoner in chains. And whether or not he ever made it onto Spain, we don't know. People debate. And so God will answer those prayers offered up relentlessly, and yet it might not always be as we'd expected or as we'd hoped. It may not be as we've anticipated or desired, and yet we need to strive relentlessly in prayer that God would do big things in the advance of His kingdom. Do you believe that God uses the prayers of His people to do big things? There is an account of God just of doing just that. It was not 200 years ago. D.L. Moody went to London to get a little bit of a break and a vacation to rest up after some pretty grueling ministry that was a result of the fires in Chicago in the 1800s. And so he went to London with the intention of hearing Spurgeon and Mueller and some other famous preachers preach. But he was invited to preach in some particular church, not by Spurgeon or Mueller, but somewhere he was invited to preach, and so he did. And he got up and he preached in the morning, and it went terribly. It went so bad. He said it was like trying to drag a locomotive uphill. And then he said it was so bad that he tried to get out of preaching in the evening, but the pastor wouldn't let him. And so he was back in the evening, but the evening went very differently. And so as the sermon was going on, Moody felt that he was preaching very effectively. And at some point, he apparently didn't do this at the end of every sermon, but he extended an offering for all of those who would like to commit their lives to Christ, would like to turn from their sin to Christ. And 500 people stood up. Well, when that happened, Moody thought, they didn't understand. I mean, it can't be that many. So he asked them to sit back down. And he went over it again, and he this time he wanted to make sure that they really understood what he was talking about. I mean, this really means recognizing your sin and need and turning from your sin to Christ for salvation. And that means that life will begin to look different than what it looked like when you were walking in your sin. And he goes through all of that. And then he says, look, there will be a follow-up meeting for those who have questions in the vestry, which was a room behind the sanctuary. And so the service ends, and he goes back there, and he thinks, well, maybe now that I've done that, just a few will come through. Well, scores of people just begin to stream through the doors. Moody looks at the pastor, and he says, who are all of these people? Are they yours? And the pastor says, some are, some aren't. And he says, are they saved? And the pastor says, not as far as I know. And so this room full of people crowds around Moody. Moody now is still not thinking that they get it. And so he says, look, I've got to leave and go to Ireland tomorrow. I've got some engagements there. What I want you to do is I want you to come back and talk with your pastor tomorrow night. Now understand, this is what he's doing. He's saying to people on a Sunday night, you need to come back on Monday night to church again and meet with your pastor, and I'll see you later or not. And so he's been in Ireland a few days, and he gets a telegram that says this: more came back on Monday night than were there on Sunday. Revival has broken out in the church. I need your help. And that was the beginning of a revival in London. But there's more to the story that doesn't come to light until later. That morning, the morning that didn't go well, there was a lady in the church who lived with her invalid, bedridden sister. And the lady was there for the service and went home and told her sister. She said, well, D.L. Moody was at church today and he preached. And the sister said this: I've read about him in the newspapers and I've been praying that he would come to London and that God would send him to our church. If I had known that he would be preaching this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast and spent the time praying instead. Now leave me alone. Don't let anyone in to see me. I'm going to spend the rest of the day and evening fasting and in prayer. And that's what she began to do prior to the evening service. And as someone said, that was the beginning of revival in North London. God's people praying that he would do great things in the advance of his kingdom. Do you have a large vision for the work that God would do in the building up of his kingdom, of his church? Do you continue to pray for that even when life happens? Do you pray relentlessly in prayer with an enlarged vision for the work of his kingdom? History is full of God using the prayers of his people to do great things to the praise of his name. Let's pray together. Father, remind us and impress upon us that these accounts are not just of something you did hundreds of years ago that'll never happen again. Remind us, Lord, that these accounts are examples of the way that you work, not because we do everything well, Lord. We can look throughout the pages of history and see examples of those who preached awkwardly, whose knowledge of your word or whose theology was not precise at every point, and yet you worked, Lord, to bring sinners to yourself, to transform lives, to build your church, and to build up your people in the grace of Christ. And so, Lord, remind us that that is what you do, that we would have an optimism even when we cannot see how you'll do it, that we would pray faithfully, Lord, even when it might seem that you're not answering or the exact opposite is happening. Lord, make us be a people who are zealous and passionate and confident and hopeful and joyful about the way that you are working to gather a people to yourself and to glorify your own name. All through Christ we pray. Amen.
Please turn now in your hymnals to hymn number 570.